Well, we turn this morning to 1 Samuel and chapter 16.
1 Samuel.
And the 16th chapter, and I'll read the first verse. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Mention there is made of King Saul. He was the first of the kings of Israel. How he came to be king is recorded in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, from chapter 8 onwards. Just to give you the background, I don't want to give you a history lesson this morning, and it's all there for you to read anyway, but King Saul was the first king, and in chapter 8 we read of the sinful ways of Samuel's sons. Samuel was the last of the godly judges of Israel, but he was getting old, very advanced in years, and Samuel appointed his sons as priests or as judges over Israel. Now, it was always the will of God that Israel should be ruled by judges, not by kings. Men like Jephthah and Samson and Gideon and Samuel himself. Samuel's sons, we read there, walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, it's greed. And they took bribes, they perverted judgment. So the elders of Israel, they came to Ramah and they confronted Samuel. And they said, your sons do not walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us. And here's the key phrase, like all the nations. They wanted to be like the Philistines, the Amalekites, and all these others that were around them who had a king. They saw that there was security in having a king, but God was their king. Well, in 1 Samuel, we read that Samuel was very straight with Israel's elders. He told them what the Lord had said about this insistence on having a king, how it was a rejection, not of Samuel, but of God himself. With the judges, God was the king. They were the administrators. They were military leaders. And they were saviors. They were those that God sent to rescue the people at various times. But a king would take God's place. He also told them what sort of king they could expect. It's interesting that he says, the king that you will choose. In effect, you read it, and God chose Saul, and then blames Israel for choosing him. There's a reason for that. He says, this king will take your sons and your daughters, and he'll take your fields and your vineyards, and he'll give them to his servants. And he will tax you very heavily in order to pay his servants and officers. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. But they insisted, and the Lord told Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. In chapter 9, Samuel was led to the home of Saul's family. And the Lord directed Samuel to choose Saul to be Israel's first king. God selected Saul, and yet the people of Israel are blamed for this poor choice, as it turned out. Well, that's because Saul was exactly the man they would have chosen. They accepted him as the Lord's anointed. He became the one that they said, yes, this is fine, this is just the man we want. Eventually, in chapter 10, Samuel took a vial of oil and he poured it upon Saul's head, and then called all the tribes of Israel to come out of into the open, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected, and then the family of Mattock, and then Saul, who was hiding away from them, and they saw his stature, that he was a strong man, and they all shouted, God save the king. Some went with Saul, some despised him at first, but in chapter 11 we read that Saul won a great battle against the Amalekites, and then all Israel accepted him as king. In chapter 12, Samuel challenges the people of Israel. You must obey the Lord and his will, and he'll bless you. Disobey him, and he'll punish you. Then comes the great test for Saul. And this is the reason why we read in this first verse of chapter 16, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" And a couple of instances. First of all, God gave him a test, how he would deal with the enemy. Jonathan, his son, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines gathered a huge army to fight against Israel. And we read that Saul was in Gilgal. Samuel told him to stay in Gilgal until such time as he came. And then Samuel would give a sacrifice and they would go into battle. Well, Samuel instructed Saul to wait in Gilgal for him. But 7 days went by and Samuel didn't come. So Saul took matters into his own hands and he ordered a burnt offering which he himself offered to the Lord. Now, it was very strictly stated that only the priest was to offer the burnt offerings. A king could not offer a burnt offering. As soon as he'd done this, Samuel came. Remember, Saul was not a priest, and none but the priests were allowed. And Samuel challenged Saul, "What hast thou done?" And we read in chapter 13 that Saul argued that it was necessary that he offer the burnt offering. And Samuel pointed out, no, to obey God is more important than to offer an offering. Well, more things happened, but in chapter 15, Saul finally loses the kingdom, effectively, and the Lord rejects him. He's commanded to execute judgment against Amalek. These were the people that when Israel came out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, Amalek withstood them and ambushed the children of Israel. Saul's job now was to go into battle with the Amalekites and execute God's judgment against them. Sounds a bit harsh, but it was the will of God. He was the sword in the hand of God to bring about God's judgment against Amalek. Well, Saul did smite the Amalekites, but he decided to spare Agag the king, whom when he was commanded to execute him, along with all the sheep and cattle. And Samuel came along, and the first thing he heard was the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle. And Saul came out and said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "Well, what's all this bleating and lowing of the cattle?" And Saul protested, "Oh, we needed them for the sacrifice." And Samuel's response was, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, you have been rejected from being king." Saul said, "Well, I've sinned," but Samuel rebuffed him. And Samuel didn't go back to visit Saul until the day of his death. So there needed to be the choice of the messianic line. And chapter 16, verse 1, which we read together, says, "I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." God had already selected the one that he would have. Samuel is mourning, and God calls him to task and said, don't sit there mourning over Saul, I've rejected him. And God states, the king of God's choice is waiting in the wings. Well, what we're going to try to do over the next few weeks is to learn some valuable lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one we call Great David's Greater Son. And God was about to bring on the scene the man who specifically would be the family from which Christ would descend. Let me remind you that Revelation thus far has been somewhat sketchy. It's there on the pages of the Old Testament, but the arrival of David on the pages of the Old Testament makes a new stage in preparation for the coming of Christ. So far, between Genesis and Ruth, the previous book, the revelation of the line through which the Saviour would come has been very general and symbolic. But now in David, there's an advance unfolding the story of grace, the history of redemption, and the establishing of Christ's kingdom. Now, in the book of Genesis, we read that the Son of God will become a man. As soon as mankind fell into its greatest disgrace, that's the sin in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3 verse 15, God said, I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, in order for this to be fulfilled, the Son of God had to become a man, so that there would be this conflict between Christ and Satan. Then again, at another time, when you would hardly have expected an announcement of an everlasting covenant, all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth, and the flood had wiped out all but eight of Adam's race. So after the general revolt of the race, God gave the covenant and said that he would send his Saviour and he would save those on the earth. And then they tried to build the Tower of Babel, and God chose to announce after that the particular people from which the promised Messiah would arise, and it was Abraham's family. And it was after the failure of Israel in the wilderness that God revealed himself to Israel. So all the way through, God is revealing himself and telling them that he's going to send a Saviour. The foreshadowing of the Messiah was revealed in such things as the Passover, where the blood of the Lamb was the means whereby God saved the people. Coming through the Red Sea, then the serpent in the wilderness. Christ himself appears in the book of Judges to various ones. And in Ruth, she and Boaz are shown to be the forebears of Christ. But then along comes David. God is about to announce that particular person who would be the forefather of the Messiah, humanly speaking. And you notice that several times in the Gospels, Christ is called the Son of David. Son of David, Son of David. The blind man said, Son of David, have mercy upon me. That particular person who would be the eminent personal type of Christ in the Old Testament. And later we read this everlasting king would be a root out of the stem of Jesse, a brand out of his roots. Jeremiah reveals, Behold, the days come when I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. So he would be a branch from that tree, if you like, which began with David. But we need to concentrate, just in our final part this morning, on the preparation of David. The thing he needed more than anything else was conversion. He needed the grace of God in his heart to convert his soul. There's much we can read and seek to understand concerning the preparation of this youngest son of Jesse. We read in verse 11 that he keepeth the sheep. When they came, when Samuel came, he keepeth the sheep. Now Psalm 8 has been thought by many to express how David came to appreciate the majesty of God's creation at a very young age. Can you imagine? This young lad, of all the sons of Jesse, he was deemed suitable to care for the sheep. That was a very responsible job. And it was a great preparation for him to be the keeper of Israel. He viewed the people as his sheep, and the Lord as his shepherd, as you know. Well, he was the one who was looking after the sheep, and as he sat on the quiet hillside at night, looking up at the vast expanse above him, he said and he wrote these words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. You notice there's no mention of the sun. He says the moon and the stars. That's how we know it was night time when he looked up and he saw the moon and the stars. He says, when I see the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou hast visited him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honour. It seemed to me that even his mention of and the son of man, I know in the New Testament the Son of Man is Christ, he is referred to as the Son of Man, But here David is just saying, what is man and the son of man? Which suggests that God had revealed himself to him as the son of his family. He'd been visited by the Lord. The Lord had come to him. Very early in David's life, he had feelings and sentiments that are hallmarks of a work of saving grace within the heart. He came under conviction. In Psalm 132 and verse 6, we read, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata." What did David hear at Ephrata? Well, Psalm 132 describes his great desire to build a house of God, a temple. He was unhappy with the house of God being a tent, and he wanted to build a proper house of God. And that was actually eventually built by Solomon, his son. But Ephrata, he says it was back in Ephrata. Now, Ephrata was in Bethlehem. So what David is saying in Psalm 132 is, it was way long ago that I had this great desire in my heart to build a house for God. Well, you wouldn't have that desire unless the Lord was at work in his heart. And so it was right back in those early days as a young child that the Lord appeared to him. That there on the hillside, as he looked up and he saw the moon and the stars, and he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And even then, he felt in his heart the need for God to have a house. He had a great concern for the glory of God. And then later, we'll consider this in a future week, David is present when Goliath confronted Israel. It's in chapter 17. And it was David, of all the people of Israel, who reacted indignantly to the taunting, mocking challenge of the giant Philistine. The Philistine called out to the people, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid, we read. But David, he rose up early in the morning, and his father sent him with food to go to his brothers who were in Saul's army. And he took loaves of bread to the camp, and his brothers were as dismayed as all the others at the roar of Goliath, the Philistine. But David heard the challenge, and for one man to fight. And David displays not only courage, not only faith that God would help him, but righteous anger that anyone should dare to speak thus against God. He detected that the Philistine wasn't just defying the army, he was defying the Lord God, the one true God. And when the Philistine champion threatened to feed David's flesh to the fowls of the air, David's response was, "Thou comest to me with a sword, a spear, and a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." So here is a teenager. What was he, 16, 17? And David shows his trust, his faith was in the Lord, and his great desire was to see God glorified. Well, in chapter 16, verse 4, Samuel came to Bethlehem, and he came to anoint the son of Jesse that God would name to him. He didn't know which of the sons of Jesse it was going to be. And Samuel had to reassure the elders in Bethlehem that he's come on a mission of peace, insisting that they come to the sacrifice as well. And so he had a sacrifice, summoned Jesse and Eliab, the eldest of Jesse's sons. Obviously, he was the one who was going to be the next king. He looked the part. He was tall and handsome and strong, and the first probably to join Saul's army. And out he came, and Samuel was convinced. He said, "Surely this is him, isn't it? Surely the Lord's anointed is before us." Even godly Samuel needed the Lord to tell him, "No, don't look on his countenance or his height. I have rejected him." Significantly, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God had already rejected Saul, and now he rejected each of the sons of Samuel. Abinadab, Shammah, and the other sons all passed before Samuel. But Samuel now had the guidance of God. He had to tell Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these. No, the Lord has not chosen him. No, this isn't the one either. These are not the ones." And then he said to him, "Are here all thy children? Is this all the children you have?" Well, there were seven so far. That seemed to be quite enough. And Jesse said, "No, there's one more, but he's the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." And David was summoned. And David did look the part. He was ruddy, of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look at. But the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him. This is he." The Lord had already provided David by revealing his saving grace and mercy to this youngest son of Jesse. And we read in verse 13 of Samuel taking the horn of oil and anointing him. And we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." It's interesting that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. But he came upon him and departed. Came upon him and departed. David, the Spirit of the Lord came on him and stayed with him from that day forward. That's the difference between a true Christian and one that is just impressed by the Spirit of God. There are many who receive an influence from the Spirit of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 6 that there are many who taste of the Spirit of God who are yet unsaved. There are many that the Spirit comes to and will speak to and will challenge who do not ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul knew that, and we read a little later on, "And the Spirit departed from Saul." We even read that God sent an evil spirit. He allowed, as it were, an evil spirit to come and to torment Saul, because here was a man who had rejected God and who had flown so close to grace and to receiving salvation, and yet was still this proud, hard-hearted man who would rule but not be ruled by the Saviour himself. So now God has revealed the specific person of whom it would be predicted and recognised that Christ would come. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. And all the promises of the Old Testament are that from David would come that greater son. And so, over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about great David's greater son. This young man who was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. There were times when he did things which he had to be rebuked for, even to confess with tears his sin before God. But he was the man in whom God was at work. He was somebody that God said was a man after his own heart. He was one who found the Saviour at an early age. He was one upon whom the Spirit of God came. This is what happens when you're truly converted. The Holy Spirit comes and makes his residence in your heart. And he changes you, and he stays with you, and he lives within you. The Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and abide with him and sup with him and he with me." That's what happens when you come to true faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within your heart and changes you forever.